Looking with you this morning in an Old Testament book called Jonah. And we're going to look at this passage for passage of scripture, pardon me, for 5 weeks. And I think hearing that, the first question you might have is, why would you look at Jonah for 5 weeks? I mean, it's a great well story. A guy gets eaten by a fish. That's great, you know, but that's one sermon. Where are you going to get the other four from? And I would say about Jonah this, that when you look at the book of Jonah, I can't think of a better place, although there are other places as good, but I can't think of a better place in the Bible to talk about sin. Because when you look at the book of Jonah, while the word is never there, it really is about sin. Now, again, when I say it's about sin, I think that there's an internal groan that goes on in many of your spirits. Because the word sin is a bit antiquated. It seems to be a bit judgmental. It seems to be a bit unnecessary. But again, from a Christian point of view, which is the same as a biblical point of view, every problem that I have, at the root of it is sin. Every problem that this world has, at the root of it, from a Christian point of view, is sin. Every real problem that my family has, now we have a lot of made-up problems. My kids don't get the toys they want. There's some made-up problems. But every real problem that I could ever have in a family would be the result of sin. That would be the cause. And so you can't talk about what's wrong with the world and how to fix the world. You can't talk about what's wrong in the country or in the family. You can't talk about what's wrong in your own heart unless you're willing to talk about sin from a Christian point of view. Now, what's interesting about the book of Jonah is this, that it's talking about sin, but it's talking about it by using a man who you and I might consider to be righteous. Because oftentimes when people say, well, let's talk about sin, let's talk about sinners, let's talk about the abusers and the liars and the cheats and the murderers. But see, that's not what the Bible does. This book is really talking about what sin does in my heart and in your heart. But to illustrate it, it takes a man who is a moral person. Jonah's a moral man. He keeps the Ten Commandments as far as we can tell. At least the basic Ten Commandments, not maybe the deeper aspect of the commandments, but he's keeping the commandments. He is theologically trained. He's seminary grad. He's a seminary grad. And at some level, he is seeking to do God's will for his life. He is a prophet after all, so he is morally upright. He is theologically trained. He is an individual who is following God's plan for his life at some level, but yet he doesn't understand what sin is doing in his heart, so by the end of the book, he wishes that he could die. Now that makes him a contemporary figure because there are people who are religious in our culture. They are morally upright in our culture. At some level, they are serving the Lord, but they don't have peace or contentment or joy in their life, and they might very well reach a point where they wish that they could die. And the reason is not because they're not a good person, not because they don't know the Bible, not because they don't even work in the body, but because they don't understand how sin works in a heart. So that makes Jonah a very contemporary figure. So let me read to you the first 5 verses of this book. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it.'" Notice he doesn't say, "Preach to them, share some gospel to them." He says, "Cry out, go after them. All right, go get them. Cry out against it. For their wickedness has come up to me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. Amen. So here's the word of the Lord that comes to Jonah, Jonah's prophet. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to preach to the city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is actually at the site that the town of Mosul is, or Mosul, whichever one, depending on where you're from, Mosul or Mosul in Iraq. And in fact, it was in the news, I think, in the last year or two. It was one of the last holdouts of ISIS, and the Allies were able to drive ISIS from that city. So it's in the place of Iraq now, but it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire in the day of Jonah. It was a wicked empire. It was a wicked city. They were technically an enemy of Israel. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah to go preach in the city of Nineveh. And he hears the word, and instead of going 500 miles north, he gets on a boat that's going 2,500 miles west, and he sits out. He's in the bottom of this boat. He's fast asleep. A storm is sent by the Lord, and the boat is about to be broken up, but Jonah is laying there sleeping like a baby, or as my wife would say, sleeping like a husband, because babies don't sleep so well. But he's fast asleep. And there's the context of the story. Now, what this says to us is several things about sin, because you look at this and say, okay, this is defining what sin looks like, so I get it. Sin is to know to do what's right and not do it. Because Jonah has an order. He's been told to go by God to Nineveh, and he flagrantly disobeys the command and he heads west to Tarshish. So sin is not doing what you should be doing. And that's true. James chapter 4:17 says, to him who knows to do right and doesn't do it, it's sin to him. And so in one sense, yes, sinning is doing what you shouldn't be doing, or sinning is not doing what you should be doing. And so the Bible gives you commands, but they aren't just commands in the Bible. They are instructions from God. And it tells you to not lie and cheat and steal and abuse and all kinds of things. Not be proud or covetousness or envy. There's just a lot of different things. So to not do the things that you should be doing, that's sin. And Jonah isn't doing what he should be doing. He's got a command from the Lord, and he's disobeying it. But that's just not all Jonah's doing. And if you only see sin then as not doing what you should be doing or doing what you shouldn't be doing, you only see the tip of the iceberg. Because not only is Jonah not doing what he should be doing, but he's not being what he should be being. Because he's a prophet. And it's just not an issue of being disobedient to God. He's abdicating his call. He's not being what God had told him to be. He's a prophet. He's a UPS driver for the mail of God. He's given a message and he's supposed to go and declare the message. But when he gets the message, he doesn't like the message he's supposed to preach. And so he gets on a ship and he says, I quit. I'm not going to be a prophet anymore. I'm out of here. I'm going to go do something else, but I quit. And so sin is just not doing what you ought not be doing, but sin is being something that you ought not be, because God has called you to be something else. It's serious. Now, I haven't served in the armed forces, but I deeply respect those who have. I don't think I could have made it through basic training. You guys did, and you guys made it through a war or two. So I haven't served in the military. And so I don't know much about the military, but again, I watch movies. So here's what I think I know about the military. I think you could get into a lot of trouble if you disobeyed a direct command from an officer. I think if the officer said, take the Jeep, put it there by 2 o'clock, and you flagrantly disobey the command, I think you can end up in an awful lot of trouble. But I also think you could end up in an awful lot of trouble by going AWOL too. I think you can disobey the command, or you can technically not disobey any command. You can just sneak off the base in the middle of the night and go and decide to do something else with your life. Now, I think you can get locked up for that. I think they take sneaking away and going AWOL from what you are called to do, more importantly, or at least importantly, as disobedience of a command. I played soccer when I was a kid, not very long and not very well, but there was one kid on the team who didn't get to play much because, and we're going back, so I don't even know the names of the positions, but I know in soccer when I played, you had a front line, you might have had a middle line, but you had a back line, and then you had a goalie. And the guys on the front line, they're the guys who are offensive players. They're supposed to go score goals. The guys on the back line are the ones who are supposed to stay where they're supposed to be and prevent goals from being scored. We had one guy who, and he wasn't very fast and he was pretty out of shape, so he always ended up being a defensive player. But his goal for the season was to score a goal. And he's supposed to be back there, but he was always 50 yards from where he was supposed to be. So when the ball started to come down on our side of the field, he had abdicated his responsibility. And amazingly, the coach didn't like that. The coach said, "You're a defensive player. Stay here. Wait for the ball to come to you. Don't chase it all over the field. Stay where you're supposed to be. You are called because you are slow and overweight to be a defensive player." And he didn't stay where he was supposed to be. The coach took offense. You know what? God calls each of us to be something. Doesn't just call us to do something. He calls you and I to be something. Everybody has a general call on their lives. We're called to be sons and daughters of God. We're called to be ambassadors of the kingdom. We're called to spread the good news in which we have received to our spheres of influence. But we also have general calls. I think that's what the rich young ruler is about, right? He comes to the Lord. He's like Jonah. He obeys all the commands, really. And then Jesus says, "Well, if you want to be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." I think Jesus is offering him a chance to be a disciple. And I think he's doing more than, I think he's calling him to be a disciple. He's looking at this guy and saying, "I've got a call on your life. You are going to follow me around. You are going to be an evangelist of the gospel." But this rich young ruler looks at the thing and says, "I'd rather not. Here's what I'd like to be. I'd like to be a Sunday school teacher. I'd like to be really involved in the church in my hometown and make a lot of money and give them a lot of money. That's what I'd like to do." God says, "No, I want you to give away all your money. Your call isn't to be a great tither. It's not to be a great teacher at your local synagogue. Your call is to follow me and allow me to make you a disciple and evangelist for the gospel." See, everybody's got a general call. Everybody's got specific calls in their life. Some of you are called to be parents. You know how I know you're called to be parents? You have kids. You have kids. That's how you know you're called to be a parent. And that's a calling of God. If you have a kid, you are called by God to train them up in the way that they should go. You're called to care for them. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that if anyone does not provide for their own, especially those in their own household, they have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. You are called, if you are a parent, to provide, to train up your child. You say, "Well, you know, my child lives with their mother." That's okay, because the text says you are called to provide for your own, but especially those in your own house. But if they're your own, you're still called to provide for them. So that's child support, by the way. You are called to be a parent. And that's what God has put on you. So to abandon that call is to sin, because you're not where God told you to be. We all have calls upon us. God doesn't just save you to do nothing in the kingdom. He puts a call on you. And oftentimes, again in the church, we can be people who say, I am doing what I ought to be doing. Yeah, but you're not being what you are called to be. And that's going AWOL for God. That's part of sinning too. I mean, we look at the news sometimes and I think justifiably I get angry. Maybe you get angry too. But I look at guys who want to be girls and girls who want to be guys. And I look at Bruce Jenner and say, you're a dude. Not a dudette. You're a dude. You're called to be a dude. Stop trying to be a dudette. And you look at that and you say, that's terrible. That's awful. I can't believe a guy would want to be a girl. He's called to be a guy. He's created to be a guy. He ought to be a guy. But what are you called to be? See, God's created you to be something. God's called you and me to be something. And it is part of sin. It's part of our obedience to God to be what He's called us to be. I just can't not be a preacher if God called me to be a preacher. I just can't decide not to be a preacher anymore if the call to be a preacher is on me. You can't just decide that, you know what, I'm not going to be a teacher anymore. I'm not going to be a mother anymore. I'm not going to be a care provider. I'm not going to help in the church anymore. If that's where God has put you, if He's assigned you there, it's sin to not be what He called you to be. But it's more than that, you see, with Jonah. Sin's about not doing what you ought to be doing. It's about not being what you ought to be. But it's also about not facing who you ought to be facing. Because in verse 3, it says that Jonah tried to flee the presence of God. Now, we look at that and we think Jonah's an idiot. God's everywhere. I mean, he knows Psalm 139:8 says that if I ascend into the highest heavens, He's there. If I make my bed in the lowest grave, He's there. If I settle on the across the sea, He's there. Something of those nature. He's there. You can't get away from God. Jonah knows you can't get away from God. But it doesn't say in the Hebrew presence. It says that he fled the face of God. Now that's different. Because you and I know that we can't flee somebody's presence sometimes. But oftentimes we do try to flee their face. That's what my kids do, particularly Ava. Right? They're disobedient, right? They're not doing what they should be. And what do? They hide their face from you. It's like you're talking to them and they're not looking. You know, wives do that too, by the way. But you got to really mess up to have that. And you know you're in deep trouble if they're hiding their face from you. It's like, I'm not going to talk to you. Oh, I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to do the dishes. And we're not having this conversation. My back is to you till you say the right thing to me. And it's, I'm sorry. Anyway, but oftentimes, if you can't get away from their presence, you flee their face. And the face is about intimacy. I mean, when your wife won't look you in the face, she's saying, I'm not going to be intimate with you. We're not making eye contact. You've done a terrible thing. We're not looking at each other. It's fleeing intimacy with a person. So Jonah is here. He knows he can't get away from the presence of God. He knows God could run him down. But God has said the city's going to be destroyed in about 40 days. And I think Jonah's saying, hey, 2,500 miles to Tarshish. By the time I get there and get back, somebody else will have done it or the city will be destroyed. But I'm just going to act like I'm thinking about it. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to seek God. I'm just going to try to glide out of here and not have any intimacy with God for a while. And then God will either move past it or He'll get somebody else or something will happen. But that's my way of getting out of this situation. It's sort of passive, aggressive rebellion. Again, oftentimes you sense that in your own heart, don't you? Even as a believer. This turning where we're not looking at God in the face. How do you not look at God in the face? You neglect His word. neglect prayer, neglect worship, that you neglect those activities that would draw you closer to God. Ultimately, it also causes you to look deep at yourself. And oftentimes, again, a person looks at their life and says, I'm a good person. I really am a good person. I don't read or study. I don't worship like I should. But I'm a good person. But see, you're a person who doesn't seek His face. You don't want intimacy with God when you neglect those things. And that's part of what Jonah's doing. That's part of his sinning, to neglect the intimacy that he should have with God, because there's something in his life that he really doesn't want to talk about. I mean, listen, people don't go to church for a lot of different reasons. And I realize it. I'm a pastor, and you know, every week we sit down and try to figure out who quit this week, you know, kind of thing. Sometimes. And I realize that people quit churches because the programming isn't up to par, and maybe they don't like the tone or the way the services ran. I realize people quit churches for maybe the preacher isn't so likable, and so you work on those things, and you try to get your programs where they need to be, and you try to get worship where it's functional. And you know, if you're a pastor, you know, you try to cheese it up, you know. You try to like me, you know. Sometimes you do that, but that's important. But sometimes people don't go to church too, because they're running from God. There are spiritual reasons why people don't want to be intimate with God. There are spiritual reasons why people don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't want to be involved in worship. Because when you do that, again, you have to come face to face with God. And there are reasons people don't want to come face to face with God. And that's what Jonah is doing. He doesn't want to come face to face with God. So he's not doing what he ought to be doing. He's not being who he ought to be being. He's not facing who he ought to be facing, or facing the direction he ought to be facing. But fourthly, he's not loving who he should be loving. Why is Jonah running, really? Why is he really running? And on the surface, it looks like maybe he's running because he's afraid to go to Nineveh, because if he goes, he stands a chance of getting killed. His potential mortality rate goes way up. But later on in the book, in chapter 4, we find out that the reason he doesn't go is because if he goes and he preaches, he's worried that they're going to repent. And he doesn't want them to repent because they're an enemy to Israel. And because they're an enemy to Israel, he hates them, because really he loves Israel. In fact, look at 2 Kings chapter 14. Talking about a king here who Jonah advises. He says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. Now think about that. That it's not important until you compare Jonah's prophecy or Jonah's prophesying to his contemporaries, primarily Hosea and Amos. Because Hosea and Amos are prophets at this time, and they're out crying against Israel. They're out saying Israel has sinned, Israel has fallen, Israel needs to return to the Lord. But Jonah, his prophecy is nationalistic. He's saying, let's take it to them. Let's fight. Let's expand the borders. Let's go. Let's get going. Israel needs to be the power that it used to be. Jonah is hyper-nationalistic. And if he goes and he preaches to Nineveh, and the Lord spares Nineveh, then that's bad in his mind for Israel. So what this means then is, Jonah would rather see Israel prosper than the word of the Lord prosper. He would rather see his nation prosper at the expense of the kingdom of God. He would rather see his God, which at that point Israel succeed, if it means that the God of heaven fails in bringing some people into the fold. What this means to me is that at this point, Jonah has left his first love. His love is not God. He isn't committed to the well-being of God and to the interests of God. He has now become committed to the interests of Israel. That's what he's concerned about. And at that point, then he's not loving who he should be loving. Now let me try to recapitulate and move on here. Because again, I don't know how this happened in the 21st century church, but it happened. In liberal churches, conservative churches, old churches, new churches, there seems to be this understanding of sin or of what God wants from us. And it's something like this. God wants me to be a good person, and he wants me to be obedient, and he wants me to love people and care about people, and he wants me to be kind. And as long as I'm doing that, that's what God expects from me. But it's not. That's a part of what God expects from me and you. But it's not even the largest part. It's the tip of the iceberg of what God wants from you and me. And it's interesting that you'll hear people talk, and these are people who've been at least around Christianity for most of their life, and they'll say, you know what? I mean, maybe it's at a funeral. They'll say, you know, Jim was a great guy, you know. He wasn't perfect. He could get all crazy down at the lake on Friday night, but he was a good guy. And if you ever wanted to turn to somebody, Jim would be the guy you'd want to turn to. I mean, if you ever said, I want to turn, you'd want Jim right there. That's who you want to see when you turn. Jim is the kind of guy you could depend on. Now, he wasn't all that he should be, and he and Bonnie had a lot of problems in their marriage. But you know, Jim was just a fun kind of guy. He'd show up late at night, and they'd fight. But Jim was a good person. And I just believe that when Jim died, God welcomed him into heaven, and I can just see him and Jesus sitting there now enjoying the good fish story. And you hear stuff like that. It doesn't cross anybody's mind that, hold up a second. And you can't say this at funerals, but maybe you can. I haven't tried. If you hear I got beat up, it's because I said something at a funeral, so it wasn't my wife or anything. But you can't say, now hold up a second here. I realized Jim was a good neighbor. I realized Jim was a nice guy, and he helped a lot of people, and he was loved by his friends. I realized he was a fun-loving guy, and he wasn't perfect. And I realized nobody's perfect like that. But Jim spent his whole life running from the call of God on his life. I don't think God intended for Jim to spend 3 days a week fishing. I mean, whatever God wanted Jim to do, I think it's pretty safe to say Jim didn't do it. He wasn't who God wanted him to be. There was no sign in Jim's life that he wanted to be intimate with God. I mean, he wasn't all about, boy, I want to know like I'm known. He wasn't pursuing God. He didn't find God to be beautiful. He found God to be an annoyance. That's why he never went to church or picked up his Bible. And we're here at Jim's funeral, and all the friends are up talking about Jim, but nobody can say with any degree of half certainty that the most important thing that Jim loved in his life was God. It's pretty clear he didn't, because everybody's getting up testifying what a great fisherman Jim was. They're talking about what a great hunter Jim was. They're talking about what a great friend Jim was. Nobody's saying Jim loved the Lord, and we all knew it. But that's American religion today. That's where we're at in America. Well, Jim was a nice guy. Yeah, but Jim was not who he should have been. He didn't love who he should have been. And he didn't care about God. I mean, imagine sitting there with Jim and Bonnie's going to leave him. You're Jim's friend. Jim says, I don't know why she wants to leave me. I've been good to her. Never hit that woman. Never cussed that woman. I bring home a paycheck. I've been good to that woman. Now, it is true that I really don't want to be married. I don't want to be who I should be. I'd rather not be a husband. That is technically true. And it is true that I'm not crazy about intimacy with that woman. I don't like to make eye contact with her. It's just something about that woman that I don't like it when she touches me. I want to be in any degree emotionally or physically intimate with that woman. And it is true that there's probably a couple women I love more than her, to be technical about it. I don't know why she wouldn't have divorced me, though. I've been good to her. Now, if you're his friend, you look at him and say, Jim, I know you smoked a lot of stuff in your youth. And there's some brain cells that have died. But Jim, that doesn't make any sense. That's the ravings of a lunatic. How can you look at your wife and say, well, I've been good to her. I didn't want to be married to her. And I don't want to be intimate with her. And I really don't love her. But why would she not want to be married to me? And again, we live in a culture where people say, oh, I'm sure God would have invited him. Like God's up there saying, wow, you know, boy, he did some nice stuff. He was a great fishing buddy. He didn't do what I called him to do. He didn't love me. He didn't want anything to do with me. He didn't want any relationship with me. But yeah, put some wings on this guy. Put him in the angel choir. That's where we are in America. And what it means is we don't understand sin. We have no concept. We have lost the concept of what God wants from us. We have lost the concept of what sin is. Now, I should say this. When Jonah gets in the boat, and he decides, I'm not going to do, I'm not going to be, I'm not going to face, and I'm not going to love. And he gets in the boat, what happens? You say, well, I know what happens. The wages of sin is death. That's not what happened, though. That's what happens, but that's not what happened. When he gets in the boat, he's at peace. Right? He gets in the boat and he starts sleeping like a husband in the boat. I mean, he goes down and he's in a deep, deep sleep. And so he's rebelled in every possible way. He's rebelled, but the result of his rebellion is peace of mind in the beginning because he's sleeping great. And oftentimes, again, that's what happens with you and I. We're not doing anything we ought to be doing, but I'm at peace and things are going well in my life and this is wonderful. And listen, that is an awful test of whether you're right with the Lord. Because you compare Jonah sleeping in the boat, completely out of the will of God, with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane sweating as great drops of blood, and it looks like Jesus is out of the will of God and Jonah is in the will of God, but it's right the opposite. But here's Jonah, and things are going well. He's at peace. This is wonderful. This is great. And maybe you're there today, by the way. Just wanted to point that out. Maybe you're not doing, being, loving, facing the right thing, but you're at peace. Listen to me. Don't take that as the Lord saying you're okay. Because sin is great in the season. And there's a peace that leads to destruction later. And all sin, except for maybe a couple, all sin are enjoyable and they bring peace. And they bring excitement at the time. The end thereof is destruction. But notice what the Lord does. He sends a storm. In fact, it doesn't say he sends a storm. It says literally in the Hebrew that he throws a storm. He hurls it like a javelin at the boat of Jonah. And the boat tends to go crazy and things are going terrible. But you know what the storm does? It wakes up Jonah, gets Jonah awake. And it's amazing how the Lord, when we are doing and being and not loving the right thing. It is amazing how it seems to always take a storm to come into our lives to finally wake us up. It's amazing how that works. And a storm can be a lot of different things. But a storm is devised to show you that the God you're serving can't save you. I mean, in the middle of the storm, you know who can't save Jonah? You know who really can't save him? Israel can't save him. Now, he's put all his eggs in Israel. Israel is what he's dedicated to. Israel is, I mean, if you ask Jonah, what are you? He said, I'm an Israelite. If you ask Jonah, what's important to you? He would say, the well-being of Israel. But Israel can't save him in the storm. And God will send storms into my life and into your life to show you that your God can't save you. And that's the wake-up call in your life. That's the wake-up call. That's why the storm comes in. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes it can be sickness. And you've put a lot of hope and a lot of trust and a lot of heart into people or things, but laying there in your sickness, you're finally reminded that only one person can save you, and you haven't been serving him. That's what the storm does. Sometimes in your life, it's family problems. And you can almost worship your family. Your family can be everything to you. It can be your identity. It can be what excites you. It can be your first love. But then when the family trouble strikes, you learn that your family can't save you. You learn that you can't. Sometimes it's the death of a loved one. My wife and I have these conversations where we talk about dying now. You know, I initiate these conversations because she won't. But it starts out like me saying, hey, if something were to happen to me, there's a document hidden in the house that tells you where I've got everything stashed and tells you all the passwords that you'll need to know if something happens to me. So you can get hold of all of our stuff. And she'll say, well, you're not going to die. And then I'll say, well, you know, you don't know that. And then, you know, but we get into this conversation, and sometimes the conversation leads to this, me reminding her what Charlie Studd used to tell his wife. When he got married, and I know I've said this before, but he marries this woman, and he says, I want you to remember a poem. And he made her recite that poem throughout their marriage. And it was this, dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than old Charlie ever could be. I want you to remember that. Every now and then I have to tell my wife, you need to say, dearest Lord Jesus, you are to me more than old Nathan ever could be. Guys, if something were to happen to me, and I'm the one you love most, who's going to get you through the disaster? If I'm sort of the one you worship, which I find to be nuts, who would worship me? But if I'm sort of the one that you put on the pedestal, and I don't think she does, by the way, but if that's me, if I'm sort of your demigod, who's going to be the God who gets you through the loss of me? See, in the storm, you discover that the God you have been serving isn't sufficient. And again, when Jonah is on that boat, he discovers that Israel can't save him. Nobody can save him but the God that he's running from. And so in that sense, it's really an act of grace that the storm comes, because it turns Jonah from his destruction. Listen, if the storm hadn't come, who knows what would have happened to Jonah? But the storm comes and it arrests Jonah. It gets him at least focused in the meantime on the right God. And it ultimately will lead, if he'll let it, now, he doesn't in the end, but it will lead, if he'll let it, to his salvation. And maybe you're in that storm today. Stand. It'll encourage me to stop. Maybe you're in that storm today. That's where I want to end.